Please take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. As we have made our way through the book of Acts until tonight, we've come to the point where Peter is going to preach the sermon on the day of Pentecost. And we know that was a very pivotal and powerful sermon that he preached. And as I've thought about this this week, I am reminded in a much smaller way of my own first sermon that I ever preached. I can sort of relate in a small way to what Peter was going through. And I preached my first sermon before I surrendered to ministry. My pastor, I've told many of you this story before. My pastor asked me to fill in as a deacon when he was going to be gone from the pulpit. It was in April of 2002. And I remember feeling so small, so unworthy, wondering how in the world God was going to use it. And the passage, I'll tell you what, the first sermon that I ever preached, I'll tell you the text. I still remember it. It was 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 to 27. What in the world was I thinking preaching that passage? Of all the passages in this great book of the Bible, that's the passage that talks where Paul says, don't you know that all runners run in a race, but only one wins? Run in such a way to win the prize. And it wasn't anything about me. The Lord used it, and the Lord uses us every time we stand as his spokesman when we humble ourselves. And that's what God did for Peter that day. Peter had to feel like he was not worthy. He had failed Christ a short time before. And yet God was going to use him in such a powerful, pivotal way. Now, I'm not going to read anything right now. We're going to just go through it verse by verse. I want you to just talk through this message tonight and give you some of the things that are coming out in this sermon that are so important and so pivotal for that time period, but still for the church today. So let's bow our heads. Let me pray. And then we'll get into this, what I'm calling Peter's scintillating sermon. Father, would you please teach us from your word tonight? We thank you for what we have just sang and for the praises we've given you. You are holy, holy, holy. You're the Lord God Almighty. Lord, we are your sheep and we are your people and we want to hear from you tonight. So please speak to our hearts. Please help me to preach. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, again, Peter has not exactly got a stellar record at this point in time. Like I said last week, he's kind of an unknown. Actually, for what he is known for is being Mr. Sandal in his mouth, for saying things that really don't come off very well. He's been a failure for a month and a half. He's wanting to redeem himself. But on this day, he is a lean, mean preaching machine. God has gotten a hold of him. The Holy Spirit speaks through him. And what I want you to see is he preaches an expositional, evangelistic masterpiece. Now, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, or maybe longer than that now, this was not his first sermon. Remember how we have a lot of speeches recorded in the book of Acts? And so he preached a sermon that would be kind of like a Sunday night sermon. He preached to the believers, the inner circle, the 120. And what did he do in that sermon? He was reassuring them. There was a really scandalous event that had happened. Judas had hung himself. He denied Christ. And so he was reassuring them. Hey, nothing took God by surprise. Nothing has changed. And remember, they chose Matthias to take Judas's place because of his sermon. Well, here he is now speaking to a much more diverse crowd, a Sunday morning crowd. And this time, it's still expositional. Remember, he took them back to the Word. He's going to take these people, these Jewish people, to the Word. But he's also going to make it very, very evangelistic. Y'all remember the setting, right, from last week? It's not just people who live in Jerusalem, but there's Jewish people who have traveled from all over the known world. And they speak all these different languages. And they've come together for this festival that's known as Pentecost, which took place 50 days after Passover. And so God did a miracle. God had promised that he would send the Holy Spirit to empower the 120 Galilean country people so they could do something that was beyond their ability to do. And he equipped them by giving them the ability to speak known languages, even down to the dialect. If you don't know what I'm talking about, but they could speak perfectly in those languages. And the people couldn't understand. The people that were gathered there from all these places, they're like, what in the world was going on? They were astounded. Of course, some of them were skeptical. Some of them were just downright mean. They're like, well, they're drunk on wine. Of course, that didn't make any sense, but God is using these people to bring about something very miraculous but also something very practical. He's using these people, these Galileans, to share the message about Jesus. And Peter is now the one who's going to stand up boldly and clarify what they're witnessing, what they're seeing. He's going to put it all in perspective, just like he did in the upper room with regard to Judas and the need for another person to fill out the 12 so they can complete what God assigned them to do. So with that background in mind, Peter's going to stand up. He's going to assume the role he was destined to perform. And so, you remember, and why I say that is, remember how Jesus had said, Simon, son of John, you will be called Cephas, or the rock. And so he was destined to be the early leader of the church. Not the Pope, but the early leader of the church. And so look at it with me here in verse 14, chapter 2 and verse 14. Peter stood up with the 11. You know, I wondered about that. Does that mean the other 11 stood up with him while he preached? I don't know if they did or not. Maybe I'd have a few deacons stand up with me next week when we preach together. I don't know. But anyway, they all stood up and he raised his voice because he didn't have a microphone like I have tonight. And he proclaimed, here's another recorded speech or a sermon in the book of Acts. And this is his first words out of his mouth. Fellow Jews and all you residents of Jerusalem. So in other words, he's talking about all you Jews that have traveled here. And those of you who live here in Jerusalem, let me explain what's going on, what you're hearing, what you're amazed by. Let me explain it to you and pay attention to my words. Doesn't that ring a bell with what we talked about today? We need to be hearers of the word when somebody preaches the word of God, when they use the word of God to explain what the Spirit is doing. And so, again, this is just amazing because Peter, he was defeated not too long ago. He was denying Christ a short time earlier. And here he is saying, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I know Paul said that in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. But in essence, Peter is saying the same thing. I am not ashamed of the gospel. So the first thing you can write down tonight is this. Peter's sermon was bold and fearless. What a contrast. He's now boldly proclaiming the truth. Listen, this was not an easy message to deliver. You're going to catch really quickly. He's saying some things that are really hard. Hard for them to hear. Probably hard for him to deliver. Remember, this is aimed squarely at the Jewish people who fear and know the one true God, Yahweh. And he had no idea how they would respond. For all he knew, they might rush and kill him. He didn't know what was going to happen. I don't think that's going to happen to me anytime I stand up and preach. But he didn't know that. By the way, there are some brothers that I have, and you have too, that live in some countries where they might stand up and preach a message like that and be killed. Peter didn't know what was going to happen. So what's the explanation for the boldness and the fearlessness? The Holy Spirit. Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And I'm telling you, you have that kind of power. I have that kind of power. Now, I'm not saying he's going to give you the ability to supernaturally speak a known language. But you have power. You have power to face whatever it is that God has allowed to happen in your life. God will empower and equip you for what you have to do for him. And so he's got this power. But he's also got this insight. Luke chapter 24, verse 45. It says, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. How is it that this unlearned fisherman so expertly and adroitly handles all these Old Testament hard passages? I'm going to point some out to you tonight. How does he do it? Well, he'd been with Jesus. Jesus had taught him. Jesus had taught him how to go back to the scripture and interpret it and show them exactly what it meant for them in that day. Jesus was a master at that, and Peter was about to become a master at it. And so Peter was bold and fearless. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But again, he's preaching this. This is a key part of this message to Jewish people. So remember what else Paul said in Romans 1:16? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. First to the Jew and then to the Greek, then to everyone else. And you know, you're going to see that pattern in the book of Acts. That's exactly how God builds his kingdom in the book of Acts. First, they go to the Jews. That's what's happening in this day. and then they're going to spread out. And like I said, you're going to see about middle way in this study that Peter's going to step away from the limelight, and another man who's called by God as a missionary to the Gentiles, and that, or apostle to the Gentiles, that's Paul, he's going to step in center stage, and he's going to take the message to all of these Gentiles that are scattered throughout the known world. So again, it's a bold and fearless sermon. But when we get on to verse 15, I want you to notice what he says, "For these people are not drunk, as you suppose." Peter's saying, this is not intoxication. This is fulfillment of Scripture. And so he goes on to say, "On the contrary, this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel." He's making it clear that this is Scripture that's being fulfilled. This is prophecy that's being fulfilled. So here's number two. Peter used Scripture to explain the events of the day. So people are scratching their heads. They're like, what in the world is going on with these people from the country speaking known languages? What is going on in our midst? And he explains it by taking them to Scripture. I don't have to tell you that I really believe in expositional preaching. And I think that's what we read here early in the book of Acts. Yes, it's an evangelistic message. He's going to make a call. He's calling them to make a decision. You're going to see that later in the message. But he is immersing it clearly in Scripture. And he takes them to the book of Joel first. Later, he's going to be in Psalms. Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Those are words of David. Hold that thought. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But here, he quotes Joel. Why is he quoting Joel? Well, keep in mind what the focus is. He's making the case for Jesus. He's wanting those people to know exactly who Jesus is and exactly what Jesus did and what Jesus will do for them and for you. And he's doing it using a prophet named Joel. Don't tell me Jesus isn't all over the Old Testament. The apostles believe that. Paul believed that. Again and again, they're going back to Scripture. You're going to see this all the time. Really throughout the New Testament. But even in this sermon, he keeps saying, this is what is spoken of in Scripture. This is what was prophesied. This is what was foretold. Now, who did Peter learn that from? Jesus. Jesus is often doing that. One of Jesus' favorite words when he was dealing with the religious leaders or the Pharisees or people who were learned in Scriptures, haven't you read? Haven't you heard it said? And so again, what is Jesus doing there? He's taking them back to Scripture. What's Scripture for back then? Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. So I believe, now I didn't come up with this originally, but somebody, one of the authors I read said that some 64 times in the New Testament, in the Gospels, Jesus quotes Old Testament Scripture. And so now that's what Peter's doing. He's learned from the Master. And so let's read what he says here. Look back in the text. On the contrary, verse 16, this is what was spoken through Joel. And now he quotes a passage from Joel, Joel chapter 2. He says, "It will be in the last days, says God." Hold on to that phrase, last days. You might even underline that. "That I will pour out my spirit on all people. And then your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions and your old men will dream dreams. I will even pour out my spirit on my servants in those days, both men and women, and they will prophesy." Now, look at verse 21. I'm going to deal with 19 and 20 in just a second, but skip down to verse 21. "Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." So let's talk about a couple things in this section he's read. He's just spoken. First of all, this phrase, last days. You may know of some people like this. I know some people who read that and they snicker because they're skeptics about the Bible. And they'll say, well, here he is saying it's the last days. And how long ago did that happen, Pastor? That was over 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago. Peter was wrong about that, wasn't he? Last days. Well, really what it is it is the last days. But last days isn't talking about the very last days. He's talking about a new age. An age that we now know. Now, Peter didn't know this terminology, but we know it as the church age. So a new age had just arrived, just as Joel the prophet had prophesied. So it's a new age, and so last days refers to a period of time from the ascension of Jesus What those angels say when he ascended back to heaven in Acts chapter 1. What are you looking at? Christ is going to come back just as he ascended into heaven. So from the ascension to the second coming, that's a period of time that none of us know. Jesus said nobody knows the day or the hour, only the Father. Think back to Acts chapter 1 verse 6 that we looked at not too long ago. Remember how they're talking to him, he's resurrected, and they're like, is this the time you're going to reveal your kingdom? And he says, it's not for you to know times or periods the Father has set by his own authority. Right? What's he saying? You don't know everything about that. You're not to know everything about that. And so this is an undisclosed period of time. Now, I will guarantee you, Peter and those 120 people, they thought Christ could come back at any time. Matter of fact, every generation has thought that. Paul thought that. Go back 150 years ago to Christians who lived in this country. They thought Christ will probably come back in our time. That's not new with us. But as we get closer, there's no question we're getting closer to his return. And Jesus said, you will know the times by what? By the signs. And we see lots of signs of his return today. Lots of things I don't have time to get into tonight. But again, so he's talking about an age. That's what we're seeing here, a period. A period known as the time of the church, the church age. And again, it's this time of building the kingdom. Of the kingdom going beyond the walls of Jerusalem, beyond Jewish people, and going to every nation, tribe, and tongue, and people. That's his goal. Look at it here. I will pour out my spirit on all people. Anyone, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, just a couple things here too. I've got to mention this because I want you to know why I believe in doing some of the things strongly that I believe in. I want you to notice what he says here, and he talks about a whole bunch of different kinds of people. In fact, he says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Of course, that's the Holy Spirit who indwells who? All people who are saved and who call on him. But notice something else he says here. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Did you know that throughout church history, by and large, the Christian movement has been a youth movement? Often when there's great revivals, the revivals are spurred or started by young people. We want to see young people get on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, I think we've got some mischaracterizations when we think back to those disciples that walked with Jesus for 3.5 years. Have you ever seen pictures? A lot of the pictures I've seen, whether it's in a quarterly or in an art gallery somewhere, show them as they're old men. Peter and John and James and all those guys, they were not old men when they followed Jesus. They were young men. It's possible John might have been a teenager, a late teenager when he followed Christ. Certainly those guys were in their 20s. We get this idea that they're all senior citizens, like, I'll follow you, Jesus. I'm coming. I'll be there soon. No, they weren't like that at all. They were young. And here we see that in the last days, God's going to raise up young people at different times and different ways, and they're going to dream dreams. And listen, I want to be a part of that too. I'm not a young guy anymore, but I still want to go. I want to be like a Caleb, if God will allow me to. I want to keep going with those young guys. But here's what I sure want to do. I want to pass on my faith to those people coming behind me. I may not be on the earth when Christ comes back. I may go tomorrow. And I want to do what I can to pass that baton of faith on. And so let's do some things to reach out to young people. Let's invest in and disciple the next generation. And then let's send them out. Let's send them out for God's glory. And so again, we see this movement that's really based on young people. But what else I want to say, I want you to look back at verse 18 and 19. I will pour out my spirit on my servants in those days. Both men and women, and they will prophesy. And then in verse 19, here's where I think he shifts from a general description of the church age, which is an undisclosed period of time, to narrowing it down to the specifics of a period or a season known as the day of the Lord. We call it, in New Testament terms, the Great Tribulation, a 7-year period that Jesus talks about in the Olivet Discourse, that the book of Revelation, John writes about. We've studied that recently, that the book of Daniel talks about in the Old Testament. So we're going to narrow from verse 18 to 19 to a very specific period of time within the last days, the actual last days. So look at what he says in verse 19. This is coming from Joel. He's showing him scripture. I will display wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and a cloud of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood. None of that has happened yet. But that will happen in those last days. Great and terrible days of great tribulation. Where the wrath of God will be poured out on all mankind. The Old Testament talks about it as the day of the Lord. Joel even uses that language in some of his prophecies. Before the great and glorious day of the Lord comes, then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So again, he's talking about the terrible judgment that's going to fall right before Christ comes again. And there's one other thing about this that's kind of included in this is that Jewish people will have a revival in those last days. Now, I don't have time to talk about that tonight either, but there's a lot of verses that speak to that. But there's going to be a Jewish returning and a receiving of their Messiah. Paul says, thus all Israel will be saved in Romans chapter 11. And so that'll be part of that time period. But again, he's using Old Testament prophecy to show them about the events that they're experiencing and even the events that we're experiencing right now. Now, let's move on to verse 22. I've got to move on, but I want you to hear this. Thirdly, Peter used scripture to validate and proclaim Jesus as Messiah. This is his main point of the message. Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I might say to a non-Jewish audience, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus can forgive you of your sins. Only Jesus can cleanse you and save you. You need Jesus to save you so you can be right with God. But these Jewish ears, they needed to hear the fact that Jesus was not just the Savior, but the Messiah. Now, I know those are interchangeable. Those are one and the same. But their ears perked up when they heard the word Messiah. And so Peter is talking to people who were looking for their Messiah, longing for their Messiah, wondering when and how he would come. So with that in mind, I want you to listen to what they say. Verse 22, what he says. Fellow Israelites, listen to these words. This Jesus of Nazareth was a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. Let's stop right there in verse 22 before we move on. He's saying the miracles that Jesus performed validated his claim as Messiah. That's validation that he's Messiah. Now you're like, well, did they know about those miracles? Well, a lot of them sure did. Jesus performed his miracles in public a lot of times. He fed 5,000. Some he did privately, but many he did publicly. And a miracle that I have on my mind that a lot of them knew about and were still talking about, hadn't happened that long ago, is found in John chapter 11, verses 45 to 47. Now that whole chapter is about when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. That's something he did publicly. A lot of people knew Mary and Martha. A lot of people had come to pay their respects to Lazarus. A lot of people had come just out of curiosity. And so when you read verses 45 to 47, it says, therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he did, believed in him. And this is right before he went to Jerusalem for the Passover. So this had happened, what, like 2 months previously. But some of them, verse 46 says, went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So some of them tattletale. They're like, hey, this guy, he raised someone from the dead. And listen to what it says in verse 47. So the chief priests and Pharisees convened the Sanhedrin, and they were saying, what are we going to do since this man is doing many signs? Peter says, gotcha. You know about these signs. They attest the fact that he really is the Messiah. Let's read on. Verse 23. Though he was delivered up according to God's determined plan and foreknowledge, you used lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. Now that was a hard thing to say, wasn't it? You put Jesus to death. It's not the only time he'll say that, not the only time in this sermon. He'll say this several times in some of his sermons that are recorded in Acts. But it's interesting to me the way that he says it. He says, though he was delivered up according to God's plan, God sovereignly allowed this to happen. This was part of God's plan all along. This didn't take God by surprise. Oh, goodness, they've got my son now. They're getting ready to nail him to a cross. It was his plan. Yet still, there's free will. Remember how I've talked about that before? God's sovereignty and man's free will. Even though it was God's predetermined plan, look at that in verse 23. You Jewish people, you Jewish leaders, you use lawless people to nail him to a cross and kill him. How's that for bold preaching? I don't know if I'd have had the guts to say it like that, but Peter did. And maybe I probably would have if I'd have been filled with the Spirit like he was. And so the second thing is the crucifixion that Jesus endured validated his claim. You see what he's doing? A lot of the people that were gathered there would be like, wow, that's scandalous that the Messiah crucified on the slave's wood. No way that would happen. Peter's saying, no, that validates it. And he's going to show them how in just a little bit. He's going to get into some of the Old Testament prophecy again, prophecy of David. But again, he's just saying that Jesus is messianically fulfilling what the Old Testament prophecy said he would do and said he would be. But again, he's squarely laying the blame at their feet. You put him to death. And by the way, we're not out of that either. You and I, we put him to death. I might as well have driven the nails in his hands and feet myself. It was my sins that put him there on the cross. So I'm just as culpable as those Jewish people listening to Peter that day. And then he brings up the resurrection, verse 24. Look at verse 24. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. Isn't that great? Now, that's something else you're going to see in the book of Acts, and I've got to bring it up here just quickly, is the gospel preaching of the book of Acts in the New Testament was resurrectional preaching. We talk a lot about the death of Christ, or we talk about what Christ did for us, paying the penalty for our sins, and we celebrate the resurrection usually one time a year, right, on Easter Sunday. We ought to talk about it all the time. They did back in that day. When Peter preached or when the other guys preached, they preached resurrection. A resurrected Christ, a resurrected Messiah. It's a central aspect of the preaching found in Acts. And so then he goes on to use Psalm 16, actually specifically verses 8 to 11, and Psalm 132, verse 11. So look at that with me just real quickly here as we look at this. For David says of this, of him, I saw the Lord ever before me. He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Any scholar of the Old Testament would say all of these things David is writing here are messianic. David is writing about the Messiah. Peter is saying as an apologist, Jesus fits it perfectly. He's the only one who fits the mold. So now then he says, verse 26 gets even deeper. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope. Because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me and you will fill me with gladness in your presence. So what he's saying is these passages talk about resurrection. Did David rise from the dead? No. David is still dead. What was that old Saturday Night Live gift? Generalissimo Francisco Franco is still dead. King David was a great man, but he's still dead. Jesus is not. This prophecy is about him. Not about David. And so, brothers and sisters, verse 29, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. But Jesus is alive. Look at verse 32. God has raised this Jesus, and we are all witnesses of this. So again, this psalm is all about resurrection. He's showing from the scripture that the scripture is all about Jesus. Remember how Peter says in 1 Peter later in chapter 3, he says that always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ. It's exactly what he's doing here. He's giving a reason for the hope that he has. Then the next thing he does, I've got to move quickly here. Verse number 4, Peter showed how the Old Testament clearly prophesied the resurrection of Jesus. That's what he's doing here. He does it in verse 1, chapter 110 as well. Look at verse 34. This is even deeper in theology. He's explaining that Jesus is the God-man. Not only is he resurrected, but he's fully God and fully man. Verse 34. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself. As he says, the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's a tough passage for a Jewish scholar, because who says, sit at my right hand? It's someone who's God. Only God can say that. So Jesus is God, until I make your enemies a footstool. And then he sums it up in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God made this Jesus, again, he's nailing them, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He's Lord, he's God, and he's also Messiah. So it's just amazing to think about this powerful sermon. By the way, this was the testimony of David. That's what he's telling him. This is what David says in the Old Testament, but this was also the testimony of Jesus. I've got to show you this. I've got to tell you this. So there's a place in Matthew 22 where Jesus is having it out with the religious leaders and the Pharisees. This is right the week, Passion Week, right before he's crucified. And they're asking him these tricky questions because they're trying to trap him. Things like, what do you do? Do you pay taxes to Caesar? Or do you give what's due to the Lord? And they ask him, if this woman has all these men that die before she does and she's widowed like seven times, who will her husband be in heaven in the afterlife? And they ask things like, what's the greatest commandment? All of these are meant to trip Jesus up. And he answers them perfectly. But then he asks them a question. He turns the tables on them. And that's what I want to show you. He says, hey, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? They're like, well, duh, he's David's son. Because that was a big deal to them. Not a big deal necessarily to us as Gentiles, but a big deal to them. He says, okay. Then he blows them out of the water. He says, then how do you deal with this passage? And he uses the same passage, the same Old Testament prophecy. How then is it declared, inspired by the Spirit, how is it that David calls him Lord? And the Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, then how can he be his son? You know what they did? They didn't ask him any more questions after that. So he's just showing him, this is a testimony of Jesus. And again, think of the guts it took to say, you are the ones who are responsible for this. What a powerful sermon. But then we get to the last thing I've got to point out tonight. Peter didn't just end there. He called for a decision. When we preach, Brother Bill, when we preach for a decision, don't we? And so Peter urgently called for a decision and plainly told them how to be saved. Look at verse 37. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. I'll bet they were. That passage, when it says pierced, it literally means to stab something. Why were they stabbed to the heart? They couldn't think of anything worse than putting their Messiah to death. Not only missing him, but putting him to death. That's unbelievable. That's unconscionable. And so they were convicted. They were convicted by the Spirit of God. What a great sin they had committed. And so they said, brothers, what do we do? What do we do now? We've killed the Messiah. And I want you to notice what he says here. You've got to look at this too. We've got to keep all this together. Just bear with me. It's summertime. We're not going anywhere. When they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And they said, what must we do? And then Peter calls for a decision. Look at verse 38. I've got to explain something about this. He says, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So Peter's sermon brought great conviction, but it's about to bring great conversion as the Lord brings a mighty harvest through the Holy Spirit. So he says, what do we do? Repent and be baptized. So he's this expert apologist who calls for a decision. He says, repent first and then be baptized. Baptism is an outward showing of an inward decision of what's already happened in your heart. Amen. However, there are a lot of people, and I've got to tell you, this is a teaching time for us on Sunday nights. There are a lot of people who are Christians, they're Christ followers, who take this to mean that baptismal regeneration is part of your salvation. That in order to be saved, you've got to be saved through the waters of baptism. We all know people like that. We know Christians are like that. So how do you deal with that? And this is a proof. This is exhibit A for them. Look at what it says. Look at it, Pastor. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. It all hinges on that little word for. Circle that word in your Bible if you like to do that, or you're prompt to do that. That's the key verse right there, the key word. That's a little preposition that what they say, what they would say that would believe, they would say that is be saved or be baptized in order that your sins will be forgiven. That's how they're seeing the word for. But A.T. Robertson was a Greek scholar who said, no, that preposition can also mean because of. And that's the context of what's being communicated right there. After all, if it was that important, why didn't Peter mention it in his other sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts? Like Acts chapter 3, verses 12 to 26. Acts chapter 5, 29 to 32. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43. And there are all kinds of other scriptures in the New Testament that don't line up with that. John 1, 2. John 3, 16. Romans 10, 9 and 10. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Acts 16, 31. Galatians 2. On and on it goes. The immediate context of this, I believe, fits what A.T. Robertson says. They were proving the genuineness of their repentance by being publicly identifying with Christ, publicly baptized. Let me give you a quick English example, and then I'll close out, okay? If I said the soldier was being decorated for bravery, in other words, he was going to get maybe a medal of honor of some kind or a Purple Heart, and he was being honored for bravery, I'm not saying that he's being honored in order that he'll be brave on the battlefield. I'm saying he's being honored because he was brave on the battlefield. Another example. The criminal was punished for his crime. I'm not saying the criminal was punished because he's getting ready to commit a crime. I'm saying he's punished because he has already committed the crime. And so that's what we're getting at here. For means because of. You're baptized because you've already been forgiven. You've repented and you've professed Christ as Savior and Lord. That's what I believe this is teaching. And so then, I love this. I want to close with this. I want you to notice what he says. He says in verse 39, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Those of us in here who are not Jewish people, we were far off. We were grafted in. As many as the Lord our God will call. And then I love verse 40. With many other words, I believe Peter probably preached a while on that day. He testified and strongly urged them, saying, be saved from this corrupt generation. You need to make an appeal. We need to appeal to people. I know it's the Spirit's work, but we've got to appeal with all our hearts. And then I love the harvest here. Look at verse 41. So those who accepted the message were baptized. And that day about 3,000 people were added to them. The church was off and running. It was off to a great start. Complete forgiveness was granted. Now, the next time we get together in the book of Acts, we're going to study how this early church started to gather together and how they met together, how they began to grow like we talked about today. But that's for another time. We got to close out tonight. I'm over time, but thank you for bearing with me. Let's bow and pray. I wanted to take this all together. I didn't want to break up this sermon. Father, we love you and we are so thankful for your wonderful word. What a powerful sermon. Holy Spirit, you spoke through Peter so wonderfully that day, so expertly. I know that Peter had to be amazed, just like sometimes I'm amazed at how you work through my meager words and efforts. Lord, I'm thankful that you've called me and you want to use me in that way. Others of us, we have a call on our lives as well. All of us have a call to share the gospel. And I pray that Peter's boldness might spur us to be bold when we have to talk to a neighbor or a coworker. Or a colleague of some sort, Lord, help us to be bold witnesses, bold ambassadors. That just means that we who have hope, we who have freedom and forgiveness through Jesus, will help reconcile, bring people who are far from God, near God, in a relation, in a right, good relationship with God. And Lord, Peter was speaking to Jewish people, so that tells me we've got to sometimes tailor our message to a specific audience. Help us to be wise, and like Peter said, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, but to do it with respect and gentleness and decorum. Lord, I pray that we'd be good soul winners for the kingdom. Thank you for those soul winners that are out and about. They're in Montana tonight. And I pray that even as they come home, that they might have some good gospel conversations with folks. And Lord, thank you for others that have been called out of our church, sent out on mission to many places. We're grateful for the wonderful gospel call. And we're thankful that we've just read how it all got started. On the miraculous day of Pentecost, and it's still going to this day as people are being called to be part of your great kingdom. called by the power of the Holy Spirit, but called by, as people will stand up and preach and talk about the gospel and share the message. Thank you for that model we have tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.